In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today, we are covering Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And so just these four verses, and rather short ones at that, with more than a little artistic flair at the bottom. This is not my artistic flair either. I have decisively set Yahweh before me continually. He is at my right. I won't be rocked. Because He is at my right, I won't be rocked. Because of this, my heart rejoiced and my glory was glad. Moreover, my flesh will settle with confidence. Because You won't forsake my soul in Sheol, nor give Your devout one to see decomposition. You will make me know the path of life, satiety of joys with Your face, pleasant things at Your right to perpetuity. This passage, or most of it, is quoted in the New Testament. And so let us look at that quotation in the New Testament. The first is in Acts chapter 2. And let us begin reading in verse 22. This is when Peter is preaching the gospel on Pentecost. Verse 22, "Men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man having been displayed to you as from God by powers and wonders and signs which God did through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves also have known. This man, given over by the designated purpose and foreknowledge of God, having taken Him by lawless hands, having affixed Him to a cross, you executed Him, whom God raised up, having loosed the birth pains of death, for as much as it wasn't possible for Him to be held fast by it." Now here's the quote. "For David is saying relative to Him, I was foreseeing the Lord before me through all things, because He is at my right so that I shouldn't be shaken. Because of this, my heart was happy and my tongue was glad. And yet also will my flesh reside upon expectation, because You won't forsake my soul in Hades, nor give Your Holy One to see decay. You made known to me ways of life. You will fill me with happiness with Your face." So our text, Peter quotes all of it except this B part of verse 11, which I've rendered pleasant things at Your right to perpetuity. And we're going to come back to this one. But the other place that this is quoted, the first was by Peter. This one is by Paul. Acts chapter 13, also an evangelistic context. And also a Jewish evangelistic context. Verse 26, 13:26. "Men, Brothers, sons of the kindred of Abraham and those among you fearing God, to you the word of this salvation was sent forth. For those dwelling in Jerusalem and their rulers, not knowing this, and the voices of the prophets which are read according to every Sabbath, having judged him, they fulfilled them. And finding no reason for death in him, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Now when they had finished doing all the things having been written about him, taking him down from the tree, they put him into a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, who was seen for many days by those going up with him from Galilee into Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we are announcing a good message to you, the promise of the fathers having happened, that God has thoroughly fulfilled this to their children, to us, raising up Jesus. As also in the second psalm it has been written, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this is, we're getting ready for where he quotes this. Now, you see that both of these are resurrection-rich contexts. But because he raised him from the dead, no longer being about to be returning to decay, he has spoken thus, I will give to you the faithful, holy things of David. Therefore, also in a different place he is saying, you won't give your Holy One to see decay. He adds here, for indeed David, having attended his own generation in the determination of God, fell asleep, and was added to his fathers, and saw decay. But he whom God raised didn't see decay. Therefore let it be known to you, men, brothers, that through this one, forgiveness of sins is announced to you. Now if you go back to Acts 2, then, and see, we read up until Peter's quote. Now we want to read his interpretation of this psalm. Verse 29. Men, brothers, it is permitted to speak with freedom of speech to you about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is among us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and having known that God swore to him with an oath that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, having foreseen, he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul wasn't forsaken in Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. This Jesus, God raised up, of which we all are witnesses. All right, now that we have then apostolic, thank you, apostolic quotation and interpretation. That is, the apostles have interpreted this for us. Now, lest you, there's more to it. They don't actually go verse by verse with this, but they do give the sense of it to you. So we're going to look at this verse by verse and deal with some of the Hebrew issues that are in front of us. 16:8, we know then that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's like no way that any Bible believer is ever going to say that this doesn't relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation, death, resurrection from the dead, because of what we see in Peter and Paul's use of this passage. Verse 8, though, they don't really talk about verse 8 much. Peter did quote verse 8 as about the Lord Jesus Christ, though. He says, I have decisively set Yahweh before me continually. I have decisively set Yahweh before me continually. decisively set before me is my attempt to bring out the PL form of the verb to set or to place that we're translating here as set. You can't really, should I set my copy of the scriptures down on this pulpit? If I, and this doesn't mean like to set, as you might find a distinction between the word set and place. This word can mean either one of those. If I place that there, I've placed it there, or I haven't placed it there, to decisively set it down, like in a decisive way, maybe you would say I slammed it down. But the setting that we're talking about here isn't a literal setting. When I'm done, okay, I just remembered this right now, Abigail. When I'm done, we have a prayer request that we need to pray about, okay? And I forgot to do it at the beginning. So you remind me when I'm done teaching, okay? Remind me of that prayer request. This setting isn't a physical setting. It's not a setting down physically like that is, all right? Because this is setting Yahweh before your face. You have never set, no one ever set Yahweh somewhere, placed Him somewhere, let alone before one's face, like He is visible. He is, as 1 Timothy 6 will put it, the invisible God, whom no one has seen or can see, if we're talking about the Father. And we are talking about the Father, because it is the Son who is speaking here. David, both Peter and Paul, definitively say that this can't be spoken about David. There's not like a double sense here. It's not as if this happened to David, but then there's another sense that this happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them say, David saw decay, but he whom God raised up, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw no decay. They soundly say, this isn't about David. And the quotation of Psalm 16, in Peter's quotation, begins with verse 8. So we know that if he's saying this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins the quotation at verse 8, we also saw in verse 7 something that couldn't be said by the Lord Jesus Christ last week. So the en personae Christi part of the psalm begins with 8, and it continues till the end of our psalm here, verse 11. So to decisively set, well, let's just talk about setting first. To set Yahweh before your face is to always have the Father in view. That is, you relate everything in life to God, but this is in a PL form. We thus decisively have the Lord the Father set before the face of the Son here in the days of His flesh. Thus the Son is saying, in a very definitive way, in a, I've translated it, decisive way, in His humanity, He determined to always have the Father before Him, continually, is the word that we're getting always from. Always have Him before Him. He is at my right because He is... Why do I keep leaving off because there? Because He is at my right, I won't be rocked. All right, now just spatially consider this with me. As you look at me here, I don't know if you have this problem that I do. I have a problem that when I picture something like Stephen saying, I see the Son of Man at the right of God. He saw at the right of the glory of God. He didn't see God, but he the Father. But he was seeing something. And he reported what he saw. And when I picture in my mind what Stephen saw, because when I picture viewing that, to my right is, if I'm looking at it your way, to my right is here. I picture glory of some kind here and the Lord over here. That would actually be to the left, right, of the Father, the way I erroneously picture that in my mind. So as I'm thinking right to me as I'm viewing this, I've got to switch that around. He's on the other side. I've got to think of that as over here. All right? Look now. I just turn around. This is my left. All right? Now, spatially think about this with me. We're not talking about spatial things. Okay? We're not talking about spatial things because you can't set God the Father, who is not incarnate, you can't set an omnipresent God to the right of anything. Right? So the right, as we've talked about so many times in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ being to the right of God the Father, is the position or the place of honor, of approbation, of acceptance, of exaltation. We've given you the reasons for that before, right? We see it throughout the Scripture. Solomon, his mother comes to inquire of him for Adonijah. Adonijah asks something of Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. He asks for Abishag, the Shunammite, and he says, the king will not deny you. Well, the king denied her this. But before the request was made, even it would be after the request was made, but he sat his mother at his right. That is, he was honoring his mother. If you're viewing it, this is to my right. So Solomon sat his mother to his right. When Rachel's soul was leaving her, as the Scripture says, because she died, in giving birth to her second son, she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, or son of my pain. Jacob doesn't want him to be saddled with that name for the rest of his life, a name that reminds him that he killed his mother. He didn't really kill his mother, but the way people would think it of it, you are the cause of your mother's death. So he gives him the name Ben, that is son. Yamin is my right. Son of my right hand is not in there. It is not in that name. It's not son of my right hand. It's son of my right. And we're not talking about a right like a privilege, because that's a different word in Hebrew. Doesn't work to take two words that sound the same and mean different things in one language and transfer that to another. We're talking about the son of what in Hebrew is definitely to the right. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ descended to heaven and is seated at the right of the Father. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Is he literally, is he spatially, is he locally, when I say locally, I mean as relates to locale or location, is he located to the right of the Father in heaven? How can this be? You take the whole universe, and if the whole universe is this platform that I'm on now, if this is the whole universe, to make it simple, and God is omnipresent so that He fills the whole platform. Well then, this would be to the right, like right there, where the Lord Jesus Christ would be. But that would mean there'd have to be space there. So you'd have to extend space to do that. Well now, God fills that space again. I'm just talking philosophically, this can't work, right? And if we say, well then it's to the right, then that's space. And you've got to fill that space again. God the Father doesn't have a right or a left. God the Father is God. Solomon spoke about God in Trinity, actually, as saying, the heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, let alone this house that I have built. All right, the heaven and the heavens of the heavens can't contain God. Even beyond anything that He knows of as creating. The heavens of the heavens that the earth sits in can't contain God. So to be at one's right is not something, in this sense, spatial or local. But if you wanted to think of it conceptually for a moment in a spatial way, the Son is saying, I've set the Father to my right. All right? That would mean then that the Son was to His left. Correct? If you were talking spatially. We're not talking spatially. So if you had any question about, well, how does this not contradict what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ being at the right of God? It doesn't contradict it because if two people, we're not talking literally here, if two people are absolutely affirming each other, both of them are at each other's right in this figure. It is a figure of speech. That is, what the Son was, what He is meant by this in His being able to say this in the days of His flesh is, everything that the Father does is at my right. That is, I approve of everything that the Father commands me to do. I approve of and I ratify everything that the Father does. Everything that He does, I do. Everything that He says, I say. John 5:19 and 5:30. I honor my Father in radically everything. And the Son will be at the right of the Father by the end of this psalm. Which is like the Father saying, everything that the Son did is perfect in my eyes. Everything that the Son is about is to my right. Alright, now in the days of His flesh then, when the Lord Jesus Christ could say this as a man, because He is at my right, that is because God can't do or say anything that I don't agree with. That is decisively setting Yahweh before Him continually. That is determining ahead of time, I am never going to have a problem with anything divine. I am never going to not like that. Have you ever heard someone say this, or maybe you've said it too? You know, there are some things in the Bible that I don't like. I wish that they weren't in the Bible. And you're admitting that. There should never be anything in the Bible that you don't like or that you wish wasn't written. I've heard people say that about predestination. I've heard people say that about hell. All right, I do not have any problem with the doctrine of hell whatsoever. I have no problem with the doctrine of predestination. remember one of my closest friends one time asking me, he said, you know, I believe in predestination, he said, but I kind of have a problem with this. I kind of don't like it. He said, you probably never had that problem, huh? I said, yes, I've never had that problem. I've had a lot of other problems, people. But that's not one of them. All right? I was thinking about this some time ago. Things that you do. When I drive, I don't like to be reminded of these things, but I'm reminded of, I don't know if you're like this too, I'm always reminded of the person who taught me how to drive. There will be, I remember this one situation, came to the top of this hill, it was right near my mother's house where I lived as I was learning how to drive. And my uncle was teaching me how to drive. My uncle was not the kindest man. And he said, you see this car coming down here? Yeah, he said, you see how his right turn signal's on? Yeah, he said, that means he's going to turn down this street. Don't believe him. Do you know that later on, I totaled my mother's car at that very intersection because I went out to a guy that was coming right that way and just destroyed the car. All right. But I remember saying, see, that means he's going to turn here. Don't believe him. Because if you believe him, you're going to say, oh, he's going to turn. And you pull out, and he smashes right into you. Okay? There were other things. My uncle was rather fond of the word hell. He used it not in the same context that I would use it. And while learning to drive, he would often say, he would often just blurt out this particular line when I did something that he did not think was correct. He'd say, holy hell, kid! All right? And as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? Hell is holy. As I was driving one day and those words came to me as I started to do something wrong and I thought, I thought, you know what? Hell actually is holy. God created it. God created it for definite reasons. That means God doesn't do things that aren't holy. So I have no problem with hell. I think it's right. There ought to be one. By all rights, I ought to be there. It's grace that has saved us from that place called hell. The mindset of the Son of God as a man was, I have no problem with the fact that God has a hell. I have no problem with predestination because I recognize in the Scripture that's what God has done. I recognize that my Father wants this done. I have no problem with this. I recognize that the will of my Father is that I be scourged and crucified while abandoned from Him. You understand? Tortured by men and forsaken by God. He didn't like the idea, like going through this, but he would say, in asking if there were any other way that this could be done other than what he knew he had to go through, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And you know what that is? That is decisively setting Yahweh before one continually and having him always at his right. There was never anything that the Son found distasteful about what the Father had willed. There wasn't a doctrine that he didn't adore that the Father had written in the Word through the Holy Spirit. And because he is at my right, I won't be rocked. All right, look, what's going to rock me if I say this volume that is the record of God. This is everything I know about God right here in my hand. If I say, everything that is in here, I ahead of time, before I even realize what it is, this is right. I decisively set this at my right. I am decisively setting everything I know about God at my right before my face continually. Then there's nothing that can be said in here that can ever rock me. I can't ever be... Your conventional translations translate this as moved. The Septuagint and the New Testament quotation that is almost identical, you would not believe how small the differences are. I'll tell you what they are. How small the differences are between the Septuagint's rendering of these four verses and Peter's quotation of these four verses. They both have a Greek word that means shaken. And that is what our Hebrew word means too. Not just moved, like this is moving something, okay? That's moving something. Don't worry about it. Thank you. That's moving something. This is shaking something. This is moving it. Moving can be rather gentle. Shaking cannot be gentle. Thank you, sister. Our Septuagint and Peter's quotation uses this word that we're translating, or uses a word in Greek that translates very well, this Hebrew word, rocked. I have decisively set Yahweh before me. Alright, our Septuagint and Peter's quotation of this verse says, foresaw. I foresaw the Lord, because they can't transliterate Yahweh anyway into Greek. For you say, foresaw and decisively set. Now those are very different. They're conceptually different, but maybe not so much. There's the word to see, and then there's pra, which is a preposition put on top of a word. It may mean to see ahead of time or foresee, and that's how we translate it. That preposition may be put upon that word to see. Used in another sense that prepositions are used as intensifiers. That may be the reason why that word is there, to intensify and bring out the PL, intensive form of that Hebrew word. So if I have set Yahweh before me, like I've seen him. I put him where I could see him all the time. With an intensifying preposition to bring out the PL. I have decisively set Yahweh before me continually, all the time. There was never a glitch in it. There never has to be a glitch in your life. I'm telling you, I know you're not the Lord Jesus Christ. There never has to be a glitch in your life in this kind of thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is continuing. Everything's going fine. I'm hearing doctrine. I'm learning the Scripture as time goes on. Then I hear something. Ooh, I don't like that. And then there's this rip. There's this tear in the continuity of your setting Yahweh before your face. Decisively. That never has to happen. That never has to happen. It never happened in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is at my right, I won't be rocked. Everything that the Father does is right to me. Alright, then I can never be rocked by anything that He does or anything that I find out that He's done. What about when you go over here to the School of Tyrannus? This is our School of Tyrannus knock for the day. And they tell you, I hear this one all the time. All the time I hear this one. You believe the Bible? It's like, what kind of God would do this? What kind of God would command His people to go into the country of somebody else and kill women, children, and animals? Kill everybody there. These kids did nothing wrong. These animals definitely did nothing wrong. They're told to go in a warfare situation and wipe out men, women, children, and even animals. You know what? I have decisively set Yahweh before me continually. Because He is at my right, that was the right thing to do. When you say, I mean, how do you justify that? I don't need to justify that. God said to do that. That's good enough for me. God said to do that. Oh, so you just mindlessly go into this like, and you don't even have to think about, no, I think this is the Word of God. Therefore, I do not have any right to sit in judgment over what God does. God sits in judgment over what I do. I don't sit in judgment over what God does. So, that doesn't bother you? No. It doesn't bother me at all. All I need to know is, did God say to do that? And I read it, and the language is sufficiently clear. The normative sense of language says, that's what God said to do. Then I'm fine with that. Fine with that. Because of this, remember, David knows, according to Peter, that he's not talking about himself. David speaking as if he were the Messiah, prophetically, says in words that are in the heart of the humanity of the Christ when He comes, because of this, my heart rejoiced. And my glory was glad. Septuagint and Peter's quotation says something like, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. That may be the rendering that is original. But let's stick with glory here as we're commenting on this text, because we can't be sure that that tongue is the original. Now this one actually makes more sense to me. My heart rejoiced, so my inner being, my inner man, my frame of reference, everything of my soul and spirit, those five compartments of my soul slash heart, my memory, my conscience, my volition, my mind, and my emotions, all of that, you know, that internal, immaterial side of man, my heart rejoiced. I rejoiced on the inside. We could say, and my glory was glad. It's not glory to die and rot. So my glory also was glad. Because that's not going to happen. But note this, my heart, that's used synonymously for the word soul. Even right here. I'll show it to you when we get to it. My heart rejoiced, or my heart or my soul rejoiced, and my glory was glad. Moreover, my flesh. Now the heart is the incorporeal, immaterial side of man. My flesh is my corporeal, bodily, material side of my humanity will settle with confidence. I translate the Septuagint and Peter's quotation as reside in expectation. Confident expectation, if we put them together, settle then in the sense of reside. And I do mean that. It's not like, well, I'll have to settle for this. I mean, no, settle like when I'm going to settle down here. So reside captures it well. So my heart is rejoicing and my flesh is in confidence. That is, now all of my humanity, both sides of my humanity kind of viewed hypostatically as if they were, you know, like they both had minds. It's again, understand, this is poetry. It's not to be taken literally. My body does not have a mind. My soul does not have a mind outside, like the one that is distinct from my bodily soul. It's not like that. I've got one mind. It's in my soul. My flesh doesn't have a mind of its own. Sometimes it feels like it does. But in this poetic language, the body is hypostatized. That is, personified, like it's got personality. Why is my immaterial, why is the immaterial nature of the Messiah in the flesh and the material side of the person of the Messiah in the flesh both rejoicing, heart and flesh? You see what I'm saying, right? Because, verse 10, you won't forsake my soul in Sheol, that's the immaterial side of man, nor give your devout one to see decomposition. That's what happens to the body when one dies. So here's what happens to anybody, not just the Messiah, in the days prior to his resurrection and ascension. Someone would die. Their soul would leave their body. Their body would begin rotting, decomposing, decaying, corrupting in the grave. Their soul would go to Sheol. Now, that's just the place of the departed dead, saved and unsaved alike in the Old Testament. Not the case with us today, because upon death, if we're believers, we immediately go into the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to heaven. But the unsaved person, still, their soul will go to Sheol. Remember in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ told us about it. We don't read this anywhere else in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, you do not see the concept. Nobody knows what Sheol is like. But the New Testament uses the word Hades, the Greek word for the realm of the unseen dead, to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, that we're kind of anglicizing that when we say it. It's more like Sheol. But Hades means literally unseen. Somebody dies, you don't see him anymore. They go to the place of the unseen. They go to the unseen place. Their soul goes there. How do we know that Sheol in the Hebrew in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament and in the Greek are the same place? Because chiefly of this quotation. You won't forsake my soul in, where does your soul go in the Old Testament? Sheol. In the New Testament, when Peter quotes this, you won't abandon my soul to Hades. Thus, in this same place, same thing being quoted, the original had Sheol. The Greek translation had Hades. So some of you I've found have been confused by the way that I refer to this. I refer to this place as Sheol Hades. That is, in my mind, you put down what I'm saying in my mind and you wrote it down, it would be Sheol slash Hades. In other words, identical, same thing. Some of you have thought that one was the paradise side and one was the torments side that we learn about by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 16. Luke 16 does have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of these two compartments of this place. You remember it said that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and in that same place, that the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torments. What kind of torments was he in? Well, he said to Abraham, as he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, have Lazarus dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue, cool my tongue, because I am being tortured in this flame, in this fire. That's the torments side of Sheol Hades. Somebody dies today and does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where they go, to the torment side of Sheol Hades. The other side is still there, but the people who inhabited it are not. They are now in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting His ascension before that time. Now that the ascension has taken place, they have been transported into the presence of God, and we, when we die, go instantly, immediately, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. No going through Sheol to get there. This is talking about a time, right? Before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the days of His flesh, which included His death, the Lord Jesus Christ, being a righteous man, being a believer in Yahweh, would upon death go to the paradise side of Sheol equals Hades. And so He says to that man who is dying with Him on the cross next to Him, He didn't say, 3 days from now, you'll be with me in paradise. Which is 3 days from that death, that's where people would go. Because remember when He rose from the dead, and He appeared to Mary Magdalene first at the tomb, and she evidently clung to His legs, like fell down and grabbed. And He said, don't present tense, that means stop doing something that's ongoing. Stop doing what you're already doing. Don't cling to me. Why? Because I've not yet ascended. So on the third day after His death, when He rose from the dead, at that point He still had not ascended to His Father and led captivity captive, according to Psalm 68:18, quoted in Ephesians 4:7. So 3 days later, He would ascend with those who were in the paradise side of Sheol Hades. He didn't say to that man whom He's dying right next to Him, 3 days from now you'll be with me in paradise. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Where is paradise when Jesus died? It's the Abraham's bosom side of Sheol dash Hades. Sheol slash Hades. Sheol equals Hades. So, the Lord talks like He will go to Sheol or Hades. But that God won't forsake His soul there. That is, He won't be left in Sheol, Hades. Nor give your devout one, Septuagint and Peter's quotation of it probably translates this with a word that means more like holy in the Old Testament, New Testament rather. We are translating, this is the Hasidim, you know, the Hasidic. You won't abandon your Hasidic one to see corruption. Your devout one won't see decomposition. Now, look at this. In verse 9, my heart rejoiced. That's the immaterial part of the Lord's humanity. Moreover, my flesh will settle in confidence. That's the material part of the Lord's humanity. Because you won't forsake my soul. That's the immaterial part of the Lord's humanity. In Sheol, nor give your devout one in the physical part of His humanity, His body, to see decomposition. This decomposition sets in after the third day, on the fourth day. Do you remember they said of Lazarus? It said of the Messiah that his flesh will not see decomposition 3 days. He was in the grave. About Lazarus, he was dead for 4 days. And Martha, his sister, when the Lord said to roll the stone away, he said, Lord, by now he stinks. Where do you get that stinks from? Decomposition. By now his body has started to rot away. His flesh has started to corrode, to decay, to decompose. In the case of the Messiah, his soul won't stay in Sheol, and his body won't stay, won't ever see even, decomposition. Because before that decomposition process starts, soul and body of the Messiah would be reunited in something called resurrection. And that is how both Peter and Paul use this piece of Scripture. Peter continues to 11a, "You will make me know the path of life." Yeah, I think that's what God did, right? "You'll show me how to live." And we're talking now literally. You will, what's the path of life? God raised him from the dead. Satiety of joys with your faith. That is when the Son beholds the face of the Father, when he is in the presence of the Father. Satiety, that is absolute full satisfaction of joys, plural. That, in other words, all joy, utterly satisfying, is in the presence of God the Father. That's where Peter ended his quote. What else is in the presence of the Father? Pleasant things at your right when the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity has sat down at the right of God the Father. That is, when He was seated in the place of exaltation to perpetuity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, today, He's in this situation. He is enjoying pleasant things to perpetuity, having sat down on the throne of God as the Revelation reveals it to us. I've got a couple of loose ends here, because I told you I'd show you these things. One, I told you I would show you how heart and soul are used synonymously in this passage. Look, verse 9, "Because of this my heart rejoiced and my glory was glad, moreover my flesh will settle with confidence, because you won't forsake my soul in Sheol." You see how heart and soul are used interchangeably there? They're used synonymously. And that's why when you look up every time that you find the word lave, Old Testament, cardia, New Testament, and you look up every time that you see psuche, New Testament, nephesh, Old Testament, and you look for what's going on in that place, you see mentality or intellect, mind, and emotions or feelings, and volition or will, and memory and conscience all the time. They look identical because they are. This is two different ways, just two varying ways of saying the same thing. One of the reasons why we'd say that is because of this passage right in front of us. The other thing I need to tell you that I promised that I would tell you is the differences between the Septuagint and the way that Peter quotes it. They are so minor. You can say, for all practical purposes, he's quoting the Septuagint. The one is, the only difference is it's the same word. It's this word, my heart rejoiced. It's the word that gets translated rejoiced here. And when it's translated into Greek, that word is, if I were to read it to you the way it is in the Septuagint, and I were to read it to you then the way it is in the quotation of Peter, it would sound identical to you, because the sound is identical. There's one letter difference. It's an alternate spelling of the same word. It's like color in Britain and color in the United States. C-O-L-O-U-R in Britain, C-O-L-O-R in English. Same word, alternate spelling. The only other one is the case form of the word Hades. That is, the word is the same. It's just an alternate case. So they're translating, for all practical purposes, the one is a quotation of the other. Here's what we're seeing in the Lord. We saw incarnation, because this is happening in the days of His flesh. This is how the humanity of the Lord happened. How He thought, how He acted, how He related to God the Father. We've seen death, because the fact that He's not undergoing decomposition isn't because He didn't die. It's because He was raised from the dead, so we've seen resurrection. And then we see ascension, His ascension, in verse 11. You will make me to know the path of life, that's resurrection. Satiety of joys with your face is ascension. Pleasant things at your right to perpetuity is His ascension again. So we have a classic place. I guarantee you, I don't have the exact text. None of us do. We do not have a word-for-word, blow-by-blow. We don't have a tape recorder of it. We don't have it written down by an eyewitness. We don't have it on some recording, some album, some CD, some, you know, podcast. We don't have the exact words. I will guarantee you this is one of the things that the Lord talked about with those two men on the road to Emmaus. I will guarantee you this is one of those places that He spoke about with His apostles on the day that He rose from the dead and showed them everything that was written about Him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. I'll guarantee you this is what they talked about. Both Peter and Paul speak of it as a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's huge in our Christology. You know the Lord talked about this. And they both talk about it in exactly the same applications. Wonderful evangelical Christocentric, obviously so blatantly Christocentric part of the Psalms with apostolic help. We are unable to see it. We can just trace it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord Jesus Christ's interpretation of these things. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.